Our text this morning is from the passage that we read, and the first two verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. It is striking how relevant the Holy Scriptures are to the life and lives of 21st century Christians. After all, this letter of the Apostle was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet the words of the Apostle of the Holy Scriptures are as relevant to the 21st century Christian as they were to the first century Christian. Regardless of modern conveniences and industrial and scientific advances, the Word of God, beloved, is always in season. And this Word speaks to us as much in the 21st century as it did to the saints in the first century. And we need this Word in every mother's son born to the human race needs these words to hearken to them in the 21st century as they ought to have hearkened to the words of the apostles in the first century. The similarities between the centuries are really astonishing, 21st and first, from every moral, ethical point of view. First century, you know, was an age of tremendous moral deterioration. Now, there's always depravity in the world. There was always depravity in the world prior to the first century AD. But even the secular writers will tell you that there was a diminishing of any even outward adherence to law, and there was a growing animosity, as the holy writers will tell you, to what was righteous and true, not simply a living in ungodliness, but a defiance of anything that was right and true and lawful, as in the 21st century, a growing defiance. If it has anything to do with righteousness and God, let us defy it and set it aside. Deterioration of every kind of morality and a simple wallowing in immorality. And then, the challenge to live as a Christian in that kind of a society, from the point of view of maintaining one's convictions and resisting temptation and living as a Christian and not falling into the ruts of immorality with the temptations that faced one, but also facing animosity if you dare to live as a Christian, as a confessing believer, as a saint. Oh, you think you're a saint, huh? Better than we are, huh? Well, we'll show you what we think of people who think they're better than we are and put our consciences, you know, and trouble our consciences. And then to face reproach and even rejection for one's Christian convictions and to continue to live as a Christian, because who doesn't fear, you know, being rejected and reproach. One can overcome that fear, but it's there. And then, well, I'll simply hide my Christianity. I'll simply cover it over. I'll simply blend in, and then I can escape, you know, the reproach, the rejection. What the apostle calls here fiery persecutions that were about to befall them. Now, we don't face fiery persecutions right now, but you live as a Christian in society, openly as a Christian, and you will know what reproach is, and some rejection, and so on. Can we bear it? We must. We must be willing to. And that's what the apostle is exhorting the saints to do, the newly converted Christians to do. Remember who you are. Don't be ashamed of who you are, and live as you are called to live as a Christian in this present world, and let the reproach come, and let the rejection come, and put your trust in God to see you through. In the end, there will be a wonderful inheritance and reward. Fear not. But to live then, you see, as a Christian, what I'm going to say, as a saint, because that's the emphasis of the chapter, as a saint in the present world, as much a calling and as difficult a calling as it was in the first century, and the relevancy of the scriptures that we still need and give us our calling and our encouragement. So let's turn to this most relevant passage, as the whole of the scriptures prove to be again and again and again, no matter what century you're living in, under the theme, the saints addressed as elect sojourners. Now, notice I use the word saints. That word is not directly found in our passage, but that's the dominant word really in the whole of the context. There's reference to it in a very indirect way. Maybe I should even say direct when it says sanctification of the Spirit. Well, one who's been sanctified by the Spirit, beloved, is a holy one. She is a saint. And don't forget what we read, be ye holy as it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. And those who are holy are those who have set apart by God unto what? Unto service and living distinctive Christian lives. The divine origin of this distinction, see this divine origin, a divinely determined identity, so, and then as well, occupying a peculiar status in the world, and then recipients of a unique blessedness, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. So the saints, addressed as elect sojourners, a divinely determined identity, occupying a peculiar status in the world, and recipients of a unique blessedness. Grace, what a wonderful thing grace is. Grace, beloved, dominates the text. There's explicit reference to it, grace be unto you. But when you talk about election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's grace. And when you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, that's grace. What a wonderful thing grace is. What a wonderful thing grace is, because of what it forgives a man. Because it saves us contrary to what we deserve. The debt it removes. What a wonderful thing it is, as I say, as with regards to its forgiving quality. But also, what a wonderful thing it is with respect to its power. Don't forget, grace is a power, irresistible grace. And what grace can and does and has made of men and women. Exhibit A, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is the name the Lord Jesus gave to him, did he not? Petros, rock. Rock solid. The rock, beloved, writes this epistle. That's not what and who he was by nature, as you and I well know. By nature, even as a believer, he was Simon. And Simon was not rock solid. He thought he was. He had a rather high opinion of himself as a disciple, did he not? It's me and you, Lord. You can trust me. Now I know the rest of these people around us might, you know, under endangerment and having to count the cost, will forsake you. But never me, Lord. You can count on me. Much more, you know, than all the rest of the brothers around us. Don't you think? I'm of a bit of a superior sort. That was Peter by nature. Simon Peter. And then the time came to count the cost and to identify himself with the Lord Jesus. And I never knew the man. I don't know who you're talking about. And he didn't betray his Lord, but he denied his Lord, did he not? Lest he have to suffer with his Lord and count the cost and be rejected and perhaps, who knows, even in prison and perhaps put to death. Not on your life, Lord. You're not worth that. That was Simon by nature, apart from grace. He sympathized, beloved. He sympathized. He understood what the Holy Spirit was requiring of these new converts in the New Testament age. To become Christians, to show their Christianity, speak of Jesus as their Lord and Savior in that wicked world, and to live as Christians, and then what? To have to count the cost. And to be reviled, disowned by Jewish brethren, you traitors, you have betrayed the Jewish nation by becoming a Christian and calling this crucified Jesus your Lord. Our nation rejected him, and now you're identifying yourself with him. We disown you. In fact, we may even tell the authorities you're troublemakers for your Christian faith and being open about your Christianity and daring to reprove us for what you call ungodliness and unrighteousness. The apostle, beloved, could sympathize. He knew what was being required of these newly converted Christians. But he also knew what grace could enable a person to do once one was transformed, to become as Peter, a rock. Because, of course, in the end, this Simon Peter identified himself with his Lord, and every indication of history is he suffered martyrdom, and perhaps even on a cross. And perhaps even, as he said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up, crucifying upside down. But he certainly would himself suffer a martyr's death, rock solid in his faith and open about whose he was and open in his Christian life in a very distinctive fashion. Come what may, what grace, beloved, can, has, and does make of a man and a woman. And you don't have to have a natural born courage and to be bold as this Simon Peter was. I have known in my day. Believers who were in their own nature rather timid. And one outstanding feature was a woman who lived with a man who browbeat her, and she lived with him faithfully and raised her children in the fear of the Lord, though he wanted really nothing to do with it. Very timid and yet strong in her convictions. The Lord bless her, and the Lord blessed her. And she stood for truth and righteousness in a very difficult family situation. And the evil one, beloved, could not shake her from her faith, convictions, and her godliness. And he meets such saints, and he says, "What possesses these people?" No, beloved, not what. Who possesses these people, huh? Who possesses these people? The Lord Jesus with his Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there's grace. And where there's this Holy Spirit with his grace, there's an openness of whose I am and who I am, and one's Christian faith in confession and in life. And so, beloved, what a wonderful thing grace is. But notice, as well, the apostle speaks here of his apostleship. Why does he speak of apostleship? Is this Peter now still trying to pull a little rank? I'm an apostle. In other words, I fly first class and you're only in coach. No, beloved, he's not trying to pull rank and say, I'm an apostle, and so I'm, you know, a little cut above you after all. He's an apostle, contrary to everything he deserves, as he knows, in order to put the stamp of authority on the words he is going to pin here. That's why he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, men and brethren, I'm not simply giving you, as I write this, my opinions. I stand with the prophets of old, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm moved by the Holy Spirit, and what I'm saying to you has authority. Hear it as the very words of the Lord Jesus, which is to say, the Word of God. And take it home with you. And live by it. They are to receive, you see, these words then as inspired. And when you think about it, beloved, isn't that the mark of a believer? What sets one apart from others? And what may assure you that you're a believer? Ask yourself how you view the word. Not only that you make an outward confession, yes, I believe it's the word of God and inspired. You know, you're answer some catechism question. But this you see as the Word of God, and you say, these are the words of my Lord to me, and I want to take them, I want to understand them, and I want to live by them. That's the mark of the believer, beloved. You don't do that of yourself. I do that of myself. There must be someone working in me, not something, someone. Who? The Holy Spirit. How one views the Scriptures, beloved, has everything to do with whether or not one is a believer. And they know oneself to be a believer. There are so many, you know, in the church world these days who are trying to set this word apart and still claim to be Christians. Well, if you don't put your faith and confidence in the word as an apostolic word, the words of your own Lord, you are not a believer. You are a denier. I don't know the man, really. And you have departed from the faith. And beloved, if this is not the Word of God, if this is not the Word of God, we as Christians really have nothing unique to bring to the world, do we? Just another philosophy along with, I don't know, Plato and this social worker and that philosopher and this psychologist and Freud and all the rest and alphabet soup and take your pick. No. Because this is the Word of God, beloved. We have something distinctive and unique to bring to the world and society. They're looking for a remedy for all the ills and evils that bedevil them as they know they do. Here, between these covers, is the remedy. If they were only submit themselves to what they find here. But of course, to do that takes grace, does it not? But we have a word to bring. And the word that's brought, which is unique, is also the means by which God will save his own, will he not? We have something unique to say because we have an apostolic word, an inspired word. It is the very word of God. And as I said, as we take it as the word of God, then we have the mark of a believer, and to live accordingly as well. Now, we notice that the apostle addresses these words to elect strangers. In the King James, the word strangers comes first. That's not how it is in the Greek. The King James says, in the interest of smoothness of translation, has taken the word elect and brought it down to what we know as the second verse. But in the Greek, in the original Greek, it's Petros, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. It's the first word out of his pen, to the elect. Scattered throughout Galatia, and then who are strangers, and according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. First word from his pen. That's how he addresses the church. That's how he addresses believers. The first thing out of the apostles' pen, of course, is the last thing out of apostate Christianity's pens and mouths these days, is it not? The last thing the apostatizing church wants to speak about is this matter of election. Because after all, they say election simply is irrelevant. It has no practical significance. It has precious little to do with gospel preaching, and who really can know whether they're elect or not? Maybe a little handful here or there, but who really knows whether they're elect or not? It's one of the mysteries of God. You find it in the scriptures. It's kind of like an appendix, and it's there, but it has very precious little to do with the preaching and with the gospel and a little practical significance in the life of a believer. Interesting. Interesting. It's unknowable, impractical, and yet it's the first thing out of the apostle's pen as he addresses the church. I would submit to you, beloved, if the apostle sees fit to use this word first, it must be a very important doctrine, and it must be knowable whether one is elect or not, and it must be of practical importance. And let us set about, beloved, exactly to establish that, the importance of this truth of election. Let me say right at the outset, beloved, it has everything to do with the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to make a statement that's going to sound at first to your ears rather strange, but I think after I explain it, you will agree with me. I don't believe in election. I don't believe in election. I confess election. I believe in the electing God. I believe in the sovereign God. I confess election because it reminds me of who God is as the sovereign God in whom I have my faith. My faith isn't election. I confess it. My faith is in God, who is the sovereign God. You lose election, beloved, you have a different God. How can you bring the gospel if he's not the sovereign God, God Almighty, the God of saving grace, contrary to a man's worthiness, and even contrary to a man's ability and at first willingness to believe? I give you Exhibit B, a man called Saul of Tarsus, who became an apostle. He was saved. Why? Because he wanted to be saved? Or did someone overpower him according to a sovereign will, because you are my chosen vessel? We know the answer, do we not? Another great writer of the Holy Scriptures and the product of grace, sovereign free grace. A truth, beloved, that is knowable. And not only a truth, but one's own election. And not by some great mystical experience. You have to go through some extraordinary crises. And only if you're one of the privileged that's gone through some crises that makes plain to you election can you be sure of your election. Otherwise, you remain in doubt till your dying day whether you're really one of the elect and chosen of God or not. You may be, you may not be, but you haven't gone through the crises of experience. Now, beloved, when the apostle wrote these words to the strangers, sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, they knew who was being addressed. They knew they were being addressed as the elect. It had to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the word spoke to them. These are the words of God, and I receive them as the words of God. But it had also to do with this. Sanctification. The sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. By their fruits you shall know them. By the fruits of godliness and my desire for godliness in my life, I know what? It's a self. In myself, I have no desire for what's godly and for righteousness and truth. Someone is working that in me. And if he's working it, it's by the will of God. I must be those whom God has set apart for himself by his amazing grace. And so the knowledge of one's own election, not a knowable beloved, and then ever so practical. And now let's just explain that a little bit, how practical this doctrine of election is. Because that's how he addresses us, first of all, not as believers, not as saints, though he's addressing us both ways also, but in terms of election. And he wants to make something clear, this apostle. In the first place, of course, by that word election, he's reminding us of the source and the fountain of our salvation and why it is that you are saved and I am saved and others who may be related to us or our neighbors walking along the street have not been saved. And why you and I have a regard for the Word of God and others have little regard for it at all. It's because we're wiser, right? We have greater, deeper spiritual insight, and so we saw the importance of the Word and others have just dismissed it. A cut above. Utter nonsense, of course. We know well that's not how it is, why we should have an interest in the Word of God, for it to govern our lives and to submit ourselves to the Word. It has to do, beloved, with grace, electing grace. God's will, first of all, coming to bear upon my will, and I having been made willing in the day of his power, to him goes praise and the glory. But don't you see, when we say to him goes the praise and the glory, we're humbled. We're humbled. Why me, Lord? Why us? Why not others? Peter, why wasn't I disowned when I denied my Lord? Saul of Tarsus, as Apostle Paul, why wasn't I just disowned with all the rest of my Jewish brothers? Why should he have arrested me? Oh God, it is thy grace. And it humbles one. Humbles one that it should be such as us. Give him the praise. And then we are on our knees with gratitude and humility. Not of my will, which I distinguish myself and show myself worthy better than others, but simply the recipient, and to him goes the praise. That, first of all, it ought to be, beloved, a humbling doctrine. The world says, oh, you think you're one of the select, huh? Has nothing to do with my thinking I'm one of the select. Has to do with why I'm saved and others are not. And I'll tell you, brother, It's not of self that I have learned right. Clearly, to him be the praise and the glory. And secondly, there's this, beloved. Let me say this with respect to election. It has to do with this foreknowledge. It's not simply foreknowledge there. It's not simply seeing ahead of time. You might think so, but that's not what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge is the same, as I said, you find in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Speaking about Christ. And the cross of Christ, beloved, was not something that God just simply saw ahead of time. He foreknew. He knew ahead of time that Christ would be crucified and said, yeah, I guess I'll use that for salvation. You know as well as I do, the cross was predetermined, sovereignly predetermined, foreordination. And that's what foreknowledge is. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to the foreordination of God to be our Father, you see, whom he himself selected by his own sovereign free will. So this matter of election. But then, has this practical implication that election doesn't mean simply our salvation, we're heaven bound, but election means that everything about you and me has been determined by God. Why you are, who you are, when you are, when you are, and where you are. Why you and I are saved in the 21st century. Why we were born in the 21st century. Why they were born in the first century. It wasn't simply a quirk of genetics and they just happened to be born when certain things from man and woman came together and here's this individual, we'll give him a name. Election means, beloved, that was predetermined. Who would be the saints in the first century? Who would be the apostle in the first century? Who would be called to live as a Christian in the 21st century? In the first century, they may ask, why does this burden fall upon me and us as we have to suffer the fires of persecution? Because it's the will of God. You are to serve God in the first century when it meant even experiencing the fires of persecution. Now, as such, ordained by God, serve your God and make your confession. And we may ask the same in the 21st century. Why in the 21st century? Because we are, the calling falls upon us to live as Christians in the 21st century. And everything that happens to us, even a disability, why, Lord? Election, beloved, that you and your disability, with this disease or that disability, are to serve God as a Christian and to make your witness to him as a Christian in the 21st century with who you are and where you are. You in Northern Ireland, myself by and large in the States, and others in other countries as well. It's by the determination of the electing God and then requiring of us where we are to make our Christian witness and to serve him according to the calling. And then this, beloved, it is certainly, from every practical point of view, reason for encouragement. Encouragement that we will persevere until the end. Wasn't that important for these first century Christians? Knowing what they were going to face, as he makes very plain in this epistle, fiery trials are about to fall on you. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be imprisoned. Some of you are going to face death in the Colosseum and by others, and they may even threaten your families. And who will see us through, Lord? I may be as a Simon and say, I don't know the man. I never knew the man. I renounce my Christian faith. I'm not going to endure that. And my family, I could go in the way of Christianity and put this upon my family, and now I require my family? Oh Lord, I can't do that, can I? How will we endure? The election, beloved. The God of grace will give us the grace we need. And if we stumble and fall, as well we may, as the writer of this epistle did as a disciple, he will restore us. The Apostle Peter could tell them, I stumbled, I fell. I deserve to be disowned. But it wasn't up to me. I belong to my Lord and Savior by the grace of election, and that means a faithful God and Father, and they as triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, did not disown me, but brought me back in the way of repentance, and I persevered. I was preserved by grace so that I might persevere and put your confidence in the Lord to see you and me and all of his own through every difficult trial, because he is Jehovah God. His grace always has been sufficient. Peter said it was sufficient for me. It always will be sufficient. Put your trust in God as you face the new year too. Who knows what comes down the road? Maybe fear, filled with some fear and apprehension. Need not be. Sufficient to the day will be the evil thereof and the grace needed. He is God, irresistible, beloved, and persevering. And so of encouragement, do not tell me, do not tell yourself, it's impractical and it's unknowable and it has no value. Beloved, it has every value, from telling us who God is, who our God is, the sovereign God, and then to strengthen us in the trust of faith that he will see us through to the end. And so we go forth according to this calling and are willing to experience and even suffer for the faith as God so wills. So, matter first of all as to this divinely determined identity. And the Lord always knows his own, and no man can ever pluck his own from the Father's hand. But it's also, notice, an election unto this being strangers. Now, it could better be translated from a certain point of view, sojourner, because that gives us the idea of someone who's going on a journey and he's heading for another country. As Father Abraham was a sojourner in the land of Canaan, in the end, that wasn't going to be his homeland. It was a picture of a better homeland. He was a pilgrim and a stranger, but he was a sojourner here. That's the better translation, although I also have an appreciation for that word stranger, because if you're a sojourner in the true sense of the word and you let society know this isn't really my home, this isn't the place of all my aspirations and joys and goals as it is with you, I'm more interested in the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, they will look at you as being a bit strange and treat you and me as strangers. So there is some value even to that word strangers, but the word is sojourners in the end, our calling to live as sojourners, which means we are interested in heaven, but not simply I want to leave earth and go to heaven, but it means we have spiritual interest and are interested in the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and being a service to the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, which has to do with the church in this life and discipleship. And then, beloved, as a result, we are different. We're different from the world who wants to make this their home and this the place of all of their interests and aspirations. But by election, beloved, we are made different. Election ties in with this matter of being a sojourner and a stranger, because election has to do with, it's in the word called out of, called out of the mass of humanity to be set aside in a separate way that is separated unto service. That's what election is. It's a determination by God before the foundation of the world, right? Ephesians 1 verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, unto holiness and being blameless, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, unto holiness and being blameless. So it has to do with election, electing us to be set apart, to be as those who are a different humanity. Interesting, you know, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is a new ethnic group, beloved. Christians are a new ethnic group. Whatever our hue, whatever our language, if you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have a new ethnicity, which simply takes over whatever might be our other ethnicity, Caucasian or from the States or from the United Kingdom or from Europe or Africa or wherever. Could just be the strangers scattered throughout now, you know, Europe, North America, Africa, Asia, Australia, so on. And there is, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a new ethnic group being brought into birth. They have the Holy Spirit. Some have the Holy Spirit and some do not, by the grace and the will of God. And those who have the Holy Spirit, beloved, have something in common. We have a life in common. We have the life of the elder brother in common that sets us apart from all of the rest of humanity. And as such, we are to live, you see. And as such, we are to show ourselves. So he speaks here of election according to this foreordination of God. And then he speaks through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit, beloved. The work of the Spirit has to do with sanctification. And sanctification is simply a word, holiness. It's the same root word from which we get the word saint. It's the same word you get, really, be ye holy, for I am holy. Same Greek word with respect to its root, holiness. And holiness is what? To be set apart for service. But it's holiness from the point of view of an antithesis. That which we put aside on the one hand and that which we are attracted to and seek on the other hand. Holiness, separated unto service, against that which is corrupt and evil and defiled, and interested in that which is pure and right and righteous, you see, the sanctification of this Holy Spirit. It begins with regeneration, as the apostle will make plain, the newness of birth. But then that newness of birth is called into evidence under the preaching of the gospel, to be ye holy. That's exhortation. Be ye holy. Live as a saint. Show forth this sanctification. Well, how does one show forth the sanctification, this being separated? Well, it's interesting. He ties it in with obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to deal with that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ first. When we speak of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a baptism. The Holy Spirit, beloved, is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Is it? Is he not? That's why when we are baptized, it's sprinkled. A picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. The shower of blessing that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Shall send you showers of blessing. The Holy Spirit is the shower of blessing poured out. But it's based upon the blood of Jesus. So he calls it the Holy Spirit as signed by baptism. Not simply water baptism now, but the real baptism of the Holy Spirit who comes upon a man as the water of life. And from water, beloved, not only comes life, but growth of life, does it not? And so this is a life that must grow and show itself under the exhortations and admonitions of the apostolic word and consideration of the blood of Jesus, on which it's all based. You know, as the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over, that they were under the protecting care of God. And then they were to go on a journey, weren't they, to the promised land, as though those who had been sprinkled by the blood on the basis of the blood and sprinkled by the Holy Spirit and sent on a journey to the glory land, to Canaan, the picture of heaven, through a waste howling wilderness. Who would keep them through the waste howling wilderness? Well, this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, beloved. Interesting. Baptism, water baptism. It's the mark of distinction. The thing about water is it evaporates. There's a mark in the Old Testament that doesn't evaporate, can be shown. How does anyone know you're baptized? You can say you are. The water's evaporated. But you can show, beloved, you've been baptized by your life, by your confession, by your walk. This is a different fellow. This is a different lady. They live differently. They speak differently. They have different aspirations and goals and desires and interests and a different assessment of things. The baptism, beloved, of the Holy Spirit based upon the blood of Jesus unto obedience, you see, unto obedience. And what is obedience? Very simply, a regard for God's word. Isn't that what obedience is? How do we know what God requires of us? Read it. Begin with the Ten Commandments, but there's other ordinances that are an exposition of the Ten Commandments for the New Testament age. And we are worked in by the Holy Spirit, and we are exhorted by the word that this obedience may show itself. A regard for God's word and living our lives according to the apostolic word, what it requires of us. Unto obedience, beloved. And if you and I live in obedience to God's word, and it's plain to those with whom we have contact that our lives are governed what the word of God requires of us and what the word of God forbids us, then you will begin, they'll begin to think you're a bit strange, peculiar. Beginning on the Lord's Day, beloved. Here you are. And guess what? You're going to come back again. Isn't once enough? I mean, the Lord's had your worship for till noon. No. Go out and have your football. Go out and wine and dine. Go out and get a job. Pump gas. Petrol. You won't do that. The whole day? 2 services? Oh, you people are odd. You're a bit peculiar. Why? There's a 4th commandment that governs my life and your life and your lives. And I'm bound by it. It's the word of God for me yet in the New Testament age. And you may say of me what you will. But you know what? You ought to come with me. You may learn something. And we think, and if he's a child of God, he'll be brought under this word to the saving of his soul. And so, beloved, you and I live. And let them laugh and let them reprove and reproach. But I seek the approval of my Lord, because in the end I know this is the way of joy and happiness and even of blessing and benefit for myself, my own soul, and my loved ones as well. And so, beloved, a pilgrim and a stranger as my fathers were, a sojourner as Father Abraham, peculiar, but beloved in the end, sanctified, and showing indeed that I are saints, that is, children of God who have within us this holy, and I almost say holifying, spirit. And then there's that wonderful, I called it peculiar benefit, did I not? Unique blessedness. There's 2 words that speak of this unique blessedness, grace and peace. One really only has to use 1 word, peace. You talk about unique in this world, beloved, this 21st century, a people who have peace. What do the politicians speak about and speak about and speak about? World peace. We need peace. The social work. Oh, we need peace in the families. We need peace, peace, peace. And it's war and it's chaos and it's conflict. Who can bring peace? None of them. The conflict and the chaos and the threat of war continues and continues, and things unravel and things unravel, and there's anxious cares, and no one has any peace. Except, beloved, except those who know grace. Without grace, there is no peace. But when you're a recipient of grace, God's great saving grace, and you seek that grace, there comes a peace, a security. Whose I am, to whom I belong, body and soul, life and death, brought by a precious blood of a Savior. And then not a hair can fall from my head, can it? Not a hair. Without the will of my Heavenly Father, who by His Holy Spirit grants me the assurance of eternal life and makes me willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him, and in that way comfort beloved and peace, because our Father is a sovereign God, and when it comes to His people, He loves them, He loves you with an undying love, and He will keep you on the basis of the work of His Son by His good and Holy Spirit. And our prayer is then, Lord Father, may our lives this day, this coming week, and this coming year, as long as we shall live, show whose we are, and Thy work is in myself, to praise Thy glory and to be a witness to others without shame. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. It is a good word. It requires of us great things beyond our abilities, but not beyond Thy grace and the work of Thy Holy Spirit, for which and whom we pray this day, and we pray in the year to come. And grant, we pray, our petitions, and bless us that we may show whose we are, without embarrassment, with boldness, and may be as saints. In Jesus' name, amen.